Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the fact that you are our protector and our provider. You work on our behalf every day so that we actually, as the song was just played, that we can be still and know that you are God. And we can rest securely in that. We don't have to worry whether you're going to change. We don't have to be doubtful to think that one day to the next you will somehow treat us differently, or you will suddenly stop protecting, stop providing, stop working on our behalf. We thank you that we can rely on you in this way. And we don't have to doubt. We don't have to be concerned. We thank you that we can be still and know that you are God and that you remain the same every day. We thank you, Lord, for our time today and our ability to come together. We thank you, Lord, for how you've worked in our midst. We can see your provision in our lives. We can see your protection in our lives. We praise you for, even though days or weeks have gone by that we would not have chosen for ourselves, you have shown yourself strong in our midst. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. But Lord, we recognize too that there are some things that we are still going through and still going on and still seeking your face about. And one of those certainly is, Lord, we still are wrestling and dealing with the effects of the pandemic. And we do pray for continued progress in overcoming this as a nation and as a world. We pray, Lord, that you would, in your provision, in your power, that you would help to eradicate this pandemic. We ask that you would work in those that we even know now who have contracted it, whether it be family members or others, Lord, that have impacted us. Lord, we pray for their healing. We pray for their full recovery. We ask, Lord, for others who are dealing with illnesses, and we pray for Harry and Joey, and we pray that you would really guide in these weeks to come. We ask that you would work on his behalf to help eradicate this disease that is in his body. We pray for the continued recovery of Dave and Nancy. We ask that that they would be back to full health soon, that they would be able to join us again. We miss them, Father. We ask that you would now even be in our midst as we go to your word. And certainly, Lord, your word helps to put us in the right mindset and having the right outlook in the world around us. And we ask that you would provide those things for us, help us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a bit of a lengthy passage coming up. It's going to be nearly all of chapter 21, but I ask you to stay with me as we read this and let the flow of the narrative really jump out at you as we go through these verses, starting in chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall go be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the master plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she shall not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free, without paying money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes with other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, show that he dies under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely and no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's, so that it dies, then shall they sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide.
So what you've noticed so far about this passage is there's a lot of details. It's a rather lengthy passage, and if you've read this in your Bible reading in the past, this is one of those passages you say, well, I don't really know how to relate to this. And the truth is, we like things that we can relate to. My kids like things they can relate to. When I was, when we decide to watch a family movie together or something like that, my kids will often ask, my younger kids will often ask, do they have kids in the movie? Why are they asking that? They're asking that because if there's no kids in the movie, then they're having a harder time relating to the movie. We like what we can relate to. And you read this passage, this chapter, as we just did, and you see all kinds of things about Hebrew slaves and animals goring people and people striking people so they die. And you say, well, this doesn't really relate to me. The truth is, this is actually a passage, as all scripture is, that can be very, very helpful for us and understanding the heart of God and understanding God's plan. This is the Book of the Covenant. That's the that's what this is. And it is dealing out the Old Testament covenant and how the nation of Israel are to relate to each other in this covenant. And it's a little bit, we have to be careful applying this to ourselves as Christians, as New Testament Christians, because Israel is a people of God. They are a people of God, but they are also a nation. The church is a people of God, but we are not literally a nation, right? And so the application, we have to be careful as we apply these things and relate these things to our own lives. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, "Who has also made us as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So when we read through this passage, there is application, but the way that we apply this is going to be different because we are the people of God, and yet we are not a nation the way Israel, God was forming a nation. Now, you may say, how in the world is this relevant for me? How in the world is this going to help me on Monday morning? Well, I want to show you just a couple of ways that this could be very helpful. Particularly, how is this going to help you to understand God's plan, God's ways, and God's heart? And I want to mention three different ways, maybe four different ways, actually. Do you realize that in this passage that we're going to be looking at, in this passage where we see God's plan, if people were to follow it, if the world were to follow this, the problem of inequality would be greatly reduced. Do we have problems with inequality today? Do we have people that feel as though that they have been slighted on one way or another, and that they are actually entitled because they have been victims in one way or another? We have all kinds of problems in our society like that. If we followed God's plan, God's way, that would be reduced. Kids and teens would not be rebelling from their parents nearly as often if we follow God's plan, God's way. This passage is really pretty severe on that. Kids would learn to follow and love their parents. And then they would learn to be, and parents would provide for their kids, and then the role would reverse. Whereas parents grew older, kids would look forward to providing for their parents. The family would be a family that is connected throughout their entire lives. This would be God's way, God's plan. Violence, riots, insurrections would be almost non-existent in God's way and God's plan. And the workplace would not be a place where people are quick to blame everybody else. But the workplace would be a place where people would be quick to take responsibility for their actions, whether it was accidental or intentional. In short, it would be an entirely different world. And when we look at this passage, what we're going to actually see is God's way of dealing with a fallen world. Now, here's what you aren't going to see in the passage. You are not going to see in this passage God trying to actually reverse the effects of sin. He's not going to reverse culture and say, okay, well, you shouldn't have slavery at all. He's actually not going to do that. He's going to make provisions within the culture. He's going to make provisions within the economy, if I could say it that way. In fact, God doesn't ever do this. He doesn't do this in the New Testament as well. He actually says to slaves, be respectful to your masters. That doesn't mean that he condones the concept of slavery or really indentured servitude. It just simply means that if you have it, there is an appropriate way to handle it. And that's actually the other thing you're going to find in this passage. It's something called case law. Case law is basically if-then statements. If this happens, then this happens. But as you go through this and you see case law, understand that just because there's an if doesn't mean God condones the if. He just knows it's going to happen because we live in a fallen world. And so he says, then there's a then. You find this in other places in Deuteronomy. For example, just because there's a divorce or divorces and he makes provision for it doesn't mean he actually condones the divorce. So you find in this passage, there are going to be things you're going to go, is God actually condoning this? No, what God is doing is he is not recreating things. He is saying, here is how God's people are to dwell in the midst of a world that is fallen. Now, I just want to say this very quickly as well. Do you realize that God isn't doing that here, but God will do that in the future? All of this is going to beg for a absolute total recreation. And when Christ came in his first coming, he removed sin. And in his second coming, he will restore creation. But that's not what you're going to see here. You're not going to see a restoration of a creation. What you're going to see is God's provision for working within a sinful situation, working within the effects of sin. How can God continue to dwell with his people? And there are two ways that God wants him to dwell with his people. He wants them to dwell vertically, and we looked at that in worship last week. How is God to be worshipped? This week, we're going to be looking at how the people of God are to work together. And that is the summary of this is really what we find in the New Testament, where it actually says that the law can be summarized into two things, right? Two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, with all of that in mind, I want us to understand this as well. That God is one who we can learn a lot from this passage. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says this, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what we're going to do in this passage is this. We're going to see what we can learn from this. And my prayer and my hope as we go through a passage that has a lot of details, my hope and my prayer is that you would learn more about the heart of God in this passage. You can do that. And that you would understand more about God's ways. What does God value? What is God concerned about? We'll find that in this passage. We begin in verses 1 through 11 where we see that God provides for the vulnerable. God provides for the vulnerable. And we pick up in verse 1, it says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And then it tells us in verse 2, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. It's talking here then about servanthood or slavery, depending on how you define it. Now, this idea of a slave or an indentured servant. Now, when you think of slavery, when we think of slavery, we immediately think to our country's history, pre-Civil War and that kind of slavery. Get rid of that. It's not talking about that kind of slavery here. It is talking about a total commitment, a total ownership of giving oneself over. And slavery was a very, very common practice in this time period. In fact, what was Israel? What were the Hebrews before God pulled them out of Egypt? They were slaves. In fact, they were slaves for over 430 years. Now, do you know why they got into slavery? It was because of the entire economy. Do you remember back in Joseph's time where in times of plenty, Joseph collected all kinds of food in the storehouses of the Pharaoh and he kept it there. And then in times of famine, the people would come and he would sell it to them. Well, it got so bad that actually they end up giving up their land to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh owned all the land and all the people in Egypt were slaves to Pharaoh. And then the next Pharaoh came in and was not as benevolent and he narrowed in on, you know, focused in on these Hebrew slaves and oppressed them. The old economy was an economy of enslavement. And God says, as he creates this new nation among his people, he says, we've got to protect those and make provisions for those who are most vulnerable or could be vulnerable. And so he sets some things up. One of the things he sets up is he says, you can only be a slave or a bondservant for 6 years. The seventh year, you're free. No more. There's one exception we'll get to, but no more slavery as a whole forever, where the owner can do whatever he wants to the slave. No, 6 years is the term. Now, it was totally allowed, and it was kind of necessary because it wasn't necessary. There was an agreement to provide for the well-being of the slave, and they would in turn work the land. It was a totally farming society in almost, if not completely. And so the idea of trying to exchange money and all of this, that was not always the most efficient, best way to do it in that kind of a situation. And so they would just say, I'm going to set up a contract, and I'll do whatever you want me to do, and for 6 years, and you'll provide for me. And that was the system back then. But God set limits on it. Notice what it says in the passage then. And by the way, remember, we have an example of this actually in the Old Testament. In Genesis 29, do you remember what happened with Jacob? Jacob loved Rachel. And what did he do with Laban? He worked for Laban. He just basically, what did he do? Well, he gave himself as a slave to Laban for 7 years until he could earn Rachel, which he didn't. He earned Leah, and then he worked seven more years and earned Rachel. But anyway, that's another story. That's the illustration that you have. That's the kind of thing that went on back then, and that was allowed, but it had limits to it. Now, then there were three different situations within this passage, three situations. You have a single unattached slave. What would he do in order to be free? And then an already married indentured slave, and then a slave that marries another slave while employed. There are three different situations. So the slave that is single, and he stays single the whole time that he's enslaved, at the end of 6 years, he's free. That's simple. If someone goes into slavery, they set up this contract or set up this indentured servitude. If somebody goes into slavery, they're already married, then the law regulates that they've got to be free the same time as well. So that's simple. The more difficult one is what happens if two slaves, while they're in their contract time, they end up getting married, which is possible. Well, if one gets out, if the husband is freed before the wife, he has three options. One, wait for the wife and finish the term of service. Number two, pay his former boss and get his wife and children. So he's going to go work somewhere for a while and then pay off his wife, get his wife and children. Or he could do a third option, and that is he can agree to continually work permanently for his boss, where he commits himself as a slave permanently. Look at what it says here, picking up in verse 5. But if a servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So there was a way for a servant to choose to commit himself entirely to his master, to serve his master forever. Now, I want to make an application here, actually. I think that this is my opinion, but I think that this was sort of created to set something up for the New Testament. Because do you know what Paul says we are as Christians? We are this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We are his bondservants. James said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian is to be. A Christian is to be that servant of God, where we commit our lives to God permanently to do whatever God asks. That's a Christian. You say, well, Does it require us to work to be saved? No. But we are giving ourselves over to God for His use. And we have an illustration of that here in this passage. In verses 7 through 11, then, we move and we see that there's a protection of women in this passage. Women in that day, the way that it was set up is women did not usually own land, although they could have employees underneath them. And they could buy and sell land in conjunction with their husband, according to Proverbs 31. That's what the virtuous woman did. But you have a situation here where a father actually sells his daughter as a slave slash wife. Both. He sells his daughter as a slave, but this man is going to actually going to marry her. Now, you say, that is odd. And it is odd in our culture. That's not a lot in our culture. Okay. And the Bible is not condoning this. It's simply saying there's going to make provisions for this. But why would somebody do this? Well, here's the best of circumstances why somebody would do this. Let's suppose a man gets married, has kids, has an inheritance going to those kids, and then his wife dies. Okay? Is that an unusual idea or concept? No, it happens all the time. If the man wanted to marry again, but wanted the inheritance to go to his kids the way that it was intended to go, he could own this person as a slave and also marry her. And he would have the responsibility to marry her as a wife, but she wouldn't have the inheritance. And it was a provision for a woman in that situation. Now, again, remember, this is not like God saying He's condoning this. He's simply saying, if this happens, then there are certain things that are going. I'm going to protect them. And notice what it says in the passage: if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, he shall not go out as male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her or a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So what this makes a provision for, let's suppose that there's this deal, quote unquote, that's made, and the man decides that he doesn't want her as a wife, but he wants her as a slave. God says you can't do that. God says no, let her be redeemed. All right, so he makes a provision for that here. It's to protect the woman. He shall have... And then verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to her own son, let it be deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. And that is just treat her like a daughter. Verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, he shall let her go out free without paying money. It says if he takes another wife, it actually makes a provision for polygamy. Why? Because polygamy happened all the time. You had multiple wives. Was God saying polygamy was good? He was not saying that. He's saying if this happens, this is the provision that needs to be made as a result. He was not condoning polygamy here. What was he doing? He was providing for those who would be in a vulnerable position. What you actually see here is the heart of God here in taking a less than ideal situation, an economy that is not ideal, and he says, I'm going to make sure that those who are vulnerable in this economy are provided for. Now, it's important to see things this way. You can read through, there's unsaved people that read through the whole Bible and they come to passages like this and they choke on it and they sort of go, how in the world could this possibly be the case? Understand that in God's ideal, there are no slaves at all, and God one day is going to recreate everything, but you're going to need Christ to do it. So this begs for a better way, actually. And there is a better way. Christ is coming, but for now, God makes this provision. What are lessons we learn about God? Remember, whatsoever is written aforetime is written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Number one, God provides a way of freedom amid a culture of slavery. He says, 6 years and you're free. He creates a way of freedom. God is actually quite a loving God here. You should actually see that He is a loving God who provides for those who would otherwise be vulnerable. Number two, God does not attempt to change society, but he desires to prevent abuse, negligence, and oppression. He does not attempt to change society. Folks, there are Christians today that would actually suggest that we need to revamp our entire system in our country, that we need to go from capitalism to socialism. God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm going to revamp everything within a culture because I see inequities in the culture. But what God does do is he makes provisions for those who are vulnerable within the culture. He cares and he provides. Number three, God provides for the needs of the vulnerable. God desires to provide for the needs of the vulnerable. And frankly, this is the heart that we ought to have as well as Christians. We ought to have this kind of heart. So how exactly does God provide? Well, not only does God provide, but he also protects. And that brings us to verses 12 through 27. God protects victims of personal injury. In 12 through 27, we have a rather lengthy section about how God deals with personal injury. He doesn't condone personal injury. He doesn't condone fighting and killing. He doesn't do that. But he says, when this happens, or if this happens, this is what you need to do about it. And we pick up in verse 12, and we see that if a person strikes a person so that he dies, he shall be put to death. This is called manslaughter. And when someone strikes a person and it results in that person's death, this is called capital punishment. Now, this is not the first time in the Old Testament that you see capital punishment. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, and God gives a very clear reason why capital punishment is necessary. He says in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 9, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, why? For the image of God, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. He says, because man is God's special creation and he's made in the image of God, if you take a person's life, your life must be shed. And God sets this up this way. This is what we would call manslaughter. However, there is a difference between involuntary manslaughter and premeditated manslaughter. All right. So if you kill someone by accident, there's still a consequence. If you kill someone by accident, it's a different consequence. And we see that in this passage where we see clearly a different consequence. And the consequence that if you kill someone involuntarily, in other words, it's an accident, then the Bible actually creates for you to flee to a city of refuge. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 6, it says this, now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities, so that all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land, and the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. And so he sets these up, these cities of refuge. And these people that accidentally killed someone, but it was, I mean, it wasn't accidentally in the sense of just total accident. There was violence that resulted in death. In a situation like that, they went to these cities. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says this. It gives an example of this. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings to stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him. Because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in the past. So there's this provision made if it's not premeditated. But on the other hand, if it is premeditated, if someone is going out and hates the person and therefore kills the person, the Bible is very clear about this, that that person should be put to death. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. Now, this all leads us to other... So it's clear, you kill someone premeditated and you're going to be put to death. If you kill someone and it's accidental, then you go and you flee to a city. There's a provision made for you. Either one, killing is a bad idea, isn't it? And by the way, isn't it interesting that it says that if you strike somebody so that they die? And I'll just mention this. That would really cause someone to think twice about resorting to violence. Right? Now, I appreciate, my dad probably doesn't remember him telling me this, but I remember him telling me this. He said, you got to be careful that when you resort to violence, because you can hit somebody the wrong way and they can die. If you aren't careful about that, be careful. Now, my parents, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but my parents said this. They get two hits on you. They hit you once, let it go. They hit you twice, let them have it. So there is a place for that possibility. If you're gonna, you got to defend yourself. One time, okay, that's a fit of rage. The second time, okay, you got to defend yourself. But I was well aware of the possibility that if in a sense of violence you could accidentally kill somebody, wouldn't that tone down our violence if you know that you're going to be banished for a long time if you resort to violence? You see how God's way of dealing with these things is severe. And you find this whole idea of capital punishment, that somebody can be put to death for certain things, not just killing, but there are actually three other things that you can actually be put to death for. And you may be surprised at what they are. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. What? He strikes his... Look at verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. No kidnapping. You die. And verse 17, and he who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, all of these are situations in which the person didn't die, but God still says those people need to be put to death. He gives parents protected status, we would call it. Are parents elevated? They are in this. This is a fleshing out of the passage of the verse that tells us honor your father and mother. God says that if you strike a parent, you should be put to death. Now, here's what it's not saying, likely. It's likely not saying that if you, in a fit of rage, hit your parent one time, that you should be put to death. Very likely what it's talking about here is a premeditated intent to harm, that you are going to go after your parent. The other time in verse 17, when you curse your parents, what's that talking about? It's talking about the fact that if you say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with my parents. If you say that, you could be put to death. Why? Because your responsibility as an Israelite, your responsibility is actually to take care of your parents later, to honor your parents. That's what it's talking about. When it says honor your father and mother, and by the way, that still applies to the New Testament, honor your father and mother, not the putting to death thing, but the honor of father and mother. That God says in the New Covenant that we should honor our parents as well. Honor means that when they get older, it is our responsibility as children, as adult children, to provide for our parents. The idea, folks, of a child rebelling against the parent was simply non-existent in the Old Testament. Because you did not leave your family. You were out, you would end up being destitute. You would absolutely be out on your keister if you were to leave your family. You'd have no standing, you'd have no standing in land, you would forfeit your inheritance, you'd be out. I wonder what would happen to our society if we instituted those kinds of things today. I doubt we'd have any rebelling of parents. Well, what if we never had people rebelling against their parents? Do you realize the kind of crime, what would happen to crime if everybody learned to submit to their parents and then learned to honor their parents? What would happen to our society if that happened? God says in the very foundations of everything in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, because as I said to my kids when they were younger, I'm disciplining you. This is going out online. I'm disciplining you because I don't want you ending up in jail someday. Because if you can't learn to submit to your parents, you will not be able to learn to submit to other authorities in your life. So we have here very clearly, God says, parents have protected status. And then kidnapping, that's so obvious. You take a person, you die. Okay, let's move on to verses 18 through 21. Laws of life threatening injury. Now there are things he says here. Pick up verse 18. It says, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die, but he's confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his own. He is his property. Now, before you get real concerned about 20, very likely what it's talking about here is if the slave has an egregious crime, if he does something worthy of this, like he kidnaps or steals or those kinds of things. By the way, another thing that would probably not happen very often is a lot of thievery going on. If you could be struck with a rod because of it, you wouldn't die if you were a thief, but you could be struck with a rod. It would be amazing what would happen to crime if this was the situation. I'm not saying that we go to that this is the answer, we've changed society. God didn't do that here, but he did make these kinds of provisions. It tells us something about who God is, and we'll see that in a minute. The rest of this just makes sense, that if you strike somebody and they lose work, or you strike somebody and injure somebody, then you need to pay for them to be able to receive medical care and need to be paid, and they need to be compensated for their time. We have those kinds of laws today. Very likely they came from some of these things here. And then we find in verses 22 through 25, we have another provision, another protection for people that are vulnerable. Look up verse 22. If a man fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, that no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes in the eye of a man or female servant and destroys it, he shall set him to go free for the sake of his eye. Okay, so what's going on here? It says this, that if there's a woman who is with child, and the child... And the woman, because of stress, because of an injury, has to deliver early, and there's damages and harm done, that the husband, along with judges, can require compensation. Now, that just makes good sense to us, doesn't it? But if there's a death in the process, then he dies. Now, with all of that in mind, what lessons can we learn from this? Remember, those things that are in the Old Testament are written for our learning. So what lessons can we learn? Number one, God regards human life in the highest of terms. He regards human life in the highest of terms. Number two, God desires to protect victims of violence. God desires to protect victims of violence. Number three, God does not and cannot overlook sin. In all of these situations, whether it is violence against someone, whether it is cursing your parents, whatever it is, God does not overlook sin. He cannot morally do that. In Genesis 18:25, it says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous shall be as the wicked. That be far from me, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God cannot overlook sin. In Exodus 34, which we're going to see later on, it says this, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins, and that will no means clear the guilty. God cannot just look the other way at sin. He cannot do that morally. So God provides for the vulnerable, God protects the victim, but finally God promotes fairness in business dealings, verses 28 through 35. He promotes fairness in business dealings. And what we have here is, of course, the business is all farming. And what we have is that the situation number one is that a farm animal kills someone. How do you deal with that? Well, it basically says that if a farm animal kills someone, the farm animal should die. Right? I mean, that's pretty simple. That makes sense. It says that if a farmer knows the farm animal is violent, he has premeditation of this, and he allows this to happen, he also should be put to death. In other words, if you have a violent animal and you know it, he says, what's the idea? Get rid of it. Why? Because you actually have to take responsibility for that. It's like murder. Boy, you would want to make sure that you have some nice, peaceful animals. So he says that in 21:28. Then he says, situation number two, in verse 33, an animal falls into a pit. Well, what happens if an animal falls into a pit? Verse 33, if a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. All right, so he makes it right. He takes responsibility. Even if it's, it was your fault. You walked into the pit. It wasn't my fault. No. He takes responsibility for digging the pit. And then situation number three, animals get into a fight and one dies. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 35. By the way, isn't it amazing to you how God has this foresight to see all of these detailed situations that could happen in the society that it lives in? And God makes provision for all this. Talk about the wisdom of God to see all this ahead of time. Verse 35, it says, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. He says, if one hurts the other, kills the other, you sell it all and you divide it. Why is that? You would think maybe the live ox, the guy with the live ox, should take care of the guy. No, because you don't know in a fight between two oxes, you don't know who started it. I mean, that sounds a little funny, but you don't know whose fault it actually is. And so God deals with this ahead of time before it happens because he knows it's probably going to happen. And he says, if a situation like this, you both split, you sell it so it turns into currency, it's money, you can actually split it and take care of it. It's really amazing how detailed this is, that God anticipates these issues. What lessons can we learn from this? Number one, God desires fairness and equality and equity among his people. He desires fairness and equity among his people. Number two, intentional violations result in more severe consequences than unintentional violations. If you intentionally know about something or do something, that is going to have more severe consequences than if it's accidental or unintentional. And by the way, that's the same way our law is set up in our country. We should be thankful for that, by the way. It's not every country, but that's the case. Number three, God requires his people to take responsibility for their actions, intentional or unintentional. Did you catch that? This is an important point. God desires for his people not to be casting blame. Well, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. God desires for us to take responsibility, to realize that when we have responsibility, we take responsibility and own it and do the right thing, and If you need to compensate somebody else, it's not, I'm going to try to get out of this all the time. No. If you've wronged somebody, you take care of it. You didn't need civil law that often in a situation like this, because the people were going to take, they're learning to take responsibility for their own actions. What would happen to our society if somebody just said, yeah, you know what? I ran into your car. I rear-ended you. It's obvious. I'm going to take care of it, you know, versus trying to fight all these situations. What would happen to a society like this? See, God desires for his people to take responsibility for their actions, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to wrap all of this up. Number one, you thought we couldn't get through all those verses. Number one, God cannot overlook sin, so he makes provision for dealing with sin. God cannot overlook sin, so he makes provisions for dealing with it. Understand this, brothers and sisters in Christ, he cannot do that. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, understand, it is not as though God loves you and can just look the other way when you sin. There must be a provision. Number two, this is so wonderful. Mount Sinai makes provision to deal with sin. That's what Moses does here. That's what God does here. Mount Calvary removes sin. And the second coming restores creation. Do you understand that? You read through Exodus and you read through this, and God, in his wisdom, has figured out how to make provision for the fact that we're living in a fallen world. But as you read this, you're going to go, man, I wish there was a better way. And there is. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of us as Christians should look forward to the day where not only is there provision made for sin and there's a removal of sin if we accept that Christ is our Savior, but also there is a restoration of creation. All things are made right because of Christ. And number three, the details of the old covenant, wow, that's what this is, should make us even more grateful for the person and work of Christ. Look, understand this. Grace is free, but grace is not cheap. And here's what I mean by that. We go through life and we as Christians are recipients of God's grace. But when you look at all of what God had to do just to make it work in a fallen world, you really begin to understand and appreciate what Christ did. In doing what no one else could do, Jesus became man, lived a perfect life, fulfilled all of the demands of the law, and died for our sin. And if you're ever wondering, if you're ever feeling sort of taking that for granted, read through the Old Testament and see all of these different things that God had to do until that was going to take place. And it will cause you to realize just how valuable the cross of Christ really is. And this is what I'd have to say to you today if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if you have thought perhaps that nobody's perfect and I'll be okay and I'm, you know, my good outweighs my bad and I'll just be fine, understand this, that God has made provision for you through Jesus Christ so that he doesn't have to overlook your sin. There is a payment for your sin. And Jesus Christ, by his own life, paid the price for your sin, so that God could say to you, because of Jesus, you are forgiven. And if you will accept that by faith, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are a great God. And we look at all of this and we are amazed at your wisdom. We are amazed at just how much had to be written and had to be detailed out because of trying to compensate for the fall of man, and how you chose to create a people that could be a light to the world because you love the world and you want to redeem it, and you still love the world and want to redeem it, which is why Christ came. And Father, we come to you and thank you and praise you for that. And we ask, dear Father, that you would help us to know more of your heart. We thank you that you provide for those who are most vulnerable. And you protect the victim. Lord, you take care of your people. And I thank you that we can look at that and you will protect us. You'll provide for us and you'll take care of us as well. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Bethel Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they're given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's Word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's Word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your family.